Let's turn back to Luke chapter 1 this evening . In our previous study, we left off looking at the response of Elizabeth when Mary, her cousin, walked through the door. And what was significant, or the two significant things that took place when Mary came through the door and gave her greeting to Elizabeth, was number one, the baby leaped. John leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Number two, she was immediately filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything that she said from verses 42 through 45, everything that she had expressed could only be known and had been revealed to her by the Spirit, because the things that she was saying to Mary, she had no prior knowledge. She didn't know that Mary was pregnant, and she certainly didn't know that Mary was going to give birth to the Son of God. So everything that she said to Mary was clearly the work of the Holy Spirit. And how desperately we need to have the work of the Spirit so we can know the deep things of God, the amazing things that God wants to direct us and wants to tell us. It's just wonderful. She, verse 42, Elizabeth, she said the same thing that the angel Gabriel said about her, and that she was blessed among women, not above women. And also, she saw, because of the power of the Spirit, that she was amazed that God would allow her the privilege to have the mother of the Lord to visit her. I talked about this great humility and this great awe in the power and the work of God that came over Elizabeth. Frankly, both these women are going to show us the same thing. They're going to show us the one singular denominator of a person who understands the work of the Spirit, and that's when the Lord's work is being done, there is awe and a nonconformity. We don't get familiar with God because God is not predictable. His work and his ways are so far above our own that when he does it, it must be of him. That's the amazing thing. God said, my ways and my thoughts are not yours. They're not. They're never going to be. I mean, we think God is doing this, and God's saying, you have no idea what I'm doing. You only see that much. I see the whole thing. In fact, I made the whole thing. You only see that much. You can't even discern the dot that's on it. I can't discern it. You know, that's all we get to see. And that to us is huge. And it is. But we don't get to see what's coming after that. We don't get to see now what's going to happen when you arrive in Arizona. We have no idea. You know, there are certain things that you do know, but the reasons behind all that, I mean, back to Orange County after 2 years of just Los Angeles for 2 years? I mean, we see about that much there. And maybe, if we really got the guessing right, about that much there. We don't see the plan. His ways and his thoughts are beyond ours. We have no capacity to understand what God is doing. Do you understand? They are above our ways. I mean, for God to speak to a human being is, trust me, it's our favor. It's grace to us because his ways and thoughts are beyond comprehension. So if he shows us something, if he reveals something to us, if he leads us to do something, count yourself as blessed because he doesn't have to do it. I mean, you're talking about an eternal being in a sense, and I'm not saying this, he lowers his nature or lowers his attributes, but he, in a sense, comes down to deal with us as human beings. He doesn't have to do it at all. He shows his magnificent favor and magnificent love and even bothering us for another second. His plan is so marvelous. Everything he does is beyond our comprehension. In verse 45, Elizabeth said that Mary was blessed blessed that Mary believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth couldn't have known any of this. Elizabeth couldn't possibly know that Mary believed in the record of the angel, because nothing said that she did. That was all the Spirit of God. And I close this morning by talking about this blessed state is where the Roman Catholics and Catholics in general have veered off the cliff two or three good times, that they have determined it is right to worship Mary and offer prayers to her, an act of worship as idolatrous as any that could be offered to a creature, because number one, is not expressed anywhere in the Bible, nor is it commanded, suggested, or otherwise. And if it were so, as I stated in previous studies, why didn't the early church do it? You figured that Mary being alive would be undoubtedly, that's where the movement would begin to worship her. Why would it begin hundreds of years after her death? That makes no sense. She's alive. I don't see any reverence to her at all. She takes her place among the followers of the Lord. That's it. That's it. And nothing else. Number two, it is expressly forbidden to worship any being but God. We saw it in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and in Isaiah. And those are three of many examples in the Bible that clearly teach us that it is expressly forbidden in Scripture to worship any but God. Any image, any being, any anything. And yet, they're not even ashamed to call what they have idols, because that's what they are. What do they do with Exodus 20? They take that part of the Bible out about the worship of idols. I understand that I think they snip that out of their Bible or retool it. Of course they have to. That's that King James minus version. Plus, you know, unbiblical giblets and minus scripture. Number three, it is idolatry to worship or pray to a creature. And humans are creatures. We're created beings. It's idolatry. Period. Why this escapes the mind of many, other than the fact they're spiritually blind, I don't know what to say. Number four, it is absurd to suppose that Mary can be in all places at the same time to hear the prayers of thousands at once, millions at once, or to aid them. You can't hear them, you can't aid them. There is no idolatry more gross and, of course, more wicked than to worship the creature more than the Creator, according to Romans 1:25. It is absolutely grotesque to worship the creation more than the Creator. In fact, I want to turn back to that passage, Romans 1:25. Something came to mind as I thought about that. Because once you reach that state, in fact, before you reach that state, okay, you know it, huh? Interestingly enough, in verses 24 and 26, I want you to think about this. Okay, let's look at verse 25. Change the truth of God into a lie, and that's what you have to do. And the truth being that God alone is to be worshipped and served, and more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, if you notice in verses 24 and 26, you notice that God gave them up. Mm-hmm. So, before you reach the stage of worshiping the creature more than the Creator, God gave you up. Well, let's see what he gave you up to. And this is interesting, because it coincides with the mess within the so-called priesthood and the multitudes of professing Catholics who are also involved in filthy behavior. Let's not forget that. Let's not assume that multitudes of the priests are in perversion, because many are. Let's not assume that their followers aren't. Okay, listen to this. This is what God gives you up over to. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Yeah. Yeah. That's what he said. Who? Here it is. Who? Same people who changed the truth of God into a lie. Well, you would have to. You have to change the truth of God, that being God is God and God is to be worshipped and served, you have to change that truth. You can't follow that truth and live according to your passions. You can't. So you have to change the truth of God, exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is willful. There's no accident here. You are willingly saying, I want this and I'm going to exchange that for that. And worship and serve the creature or the creation more than the creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even, you better hear me, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. So you tell me, what's the great sin of the Roman Catholic priesthood besides false teaching? Homosexuality. That's what happens when you're given up. When you exchange service to the true and living God, to any creation, God gives you up to the vileness of your flesh. You see, to those who are watching, God's word is right. If you put your trust in this word at face value for what it says, you could see exactly the reason why your whole religion is exploding in front of your face. That's if you have the courage to accept the truth. And it takes courage to accept the truth. Because it's the truth anyway, you might as well accept it, because you're going to experience the consequence of the truth whether you like it or not. There are just some things that are not going to change. I mean, if I stand in front of traffic, sooner or later somebody's going to hit me. Okay? If I decide that I'm going to stand on top of the Empire State Building and do a double gainer, that's game over. I don't care how much faith I have. I cannot stop the natural course of what's going to happen when I hit that ground. There's a truth that when I hit that ground, I'm not landing on my feet. And even if I did, it wouldn't matter. Okay, there are some things that are unalterable, some truths that aren't changing. God's word doesn't change. The sins of the priesthood are clearly and directly tied into the reality of their abominable worship and idolatry of Mary and other so-called saints and idols. And God gave them over to these vile affections. And that's why it's not uncommon to hear professing Catholics going to Mass a million times and trying to get that guilt out of their life. So you're going to go to a man who's probably no better off than yourself. What good that's going to do? They get a bunch of them stirred up. Well, I hope so. Hope you stir it up to listen. Once again, I am interested in what the Bible teaches. You can go back to Luke 1. And there is simply no way that anyone could possibly extract from the text of Scripture. That's what concerns me, the text of Scripture. Not the false doctrine of any supposed church leader or denomination or religious group. I am not interested. They did not save me. I am not interested. They did not teach me the Bible. I am not interested. I did not get the word of God from them. I'm not interested. I'm interested in what God says. That's all. And so once you start getting yourself involved and it becomes more involved in false worship and false teaching, then you begin to dismiss the truth, set it aside, and you find it more palatable to follow error. Then you're going to find it impossible and intolerable to hear and to follow truth. I can't help that. That's a choice you made. You exchange the truth of God for the lie. And all the consequence of that exchange all falls on your pate, not mine. Those don't understand, on your head. It falls on you. You can't extract from the text of Scripture any toleration of Mary worship or what's called Mariology. You can't do that. When it is clear that no one in the Bible did it, and if it was going to happen, it would have happened then. And Mary herself never endorsed or sanctioned anything like it. And that's enough undeniable evidence itself to have never started this blasphemy in the first place and to end this blasphemy forever. If it's not in the Bible, it needs to end. And if you want to exchange truth, if you want to exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship or serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever, then the consequence of that will come to you, and we've just saw it. And there's more I didn't read. Because God gives you over to this, He gives you over to that, and if that's what you want, that's what you got. And going to Mass going to a priest, pope, cardinal, bishop, preacher, pastor, teacher, whatever, doesn't help because they can't save you. There is only one mediator between God and men, and it's not pope, whatever the pope is now, whoever he was before, and a guy's going to come after him. You don't have any reverence for the Holy Father? Yeah, I do, the one in heaven, because there's none down here. Amen. I don't know who you're talking about. The guy with the fish hat? No way. Are you out of your mind? You must be crazy. I'm going to give reverence to a man? Now, I don't have the article, but I have it somewhere in the computer, and I'm going to read it one day. I was saving it for a rainy day. I might as well tell you what he said. Here, I just read to you Romans 1. Three verses. But I'd even have tried, nowhere near my notes at all, why millions and millions of professing and practicing Catholics are involved in sexual immorality, and why hundreds and hundreds of professed priests and bishops and what have you are, have been, and will be involved in the same thing. Just read it. Plain as day. The Pope said clearly, He blamed society as the root cause of the failure of the priesthood to live right. He blamed society. So it's not their fault. The irony is people still follow this man. You have hundreds, thousands of people whose lives have been ruined forever, who will never seek the true and living God, whose family ties are so deep into this abominable pit of religion that their own family members don't even believe them and have dismissed them and disowned them when they told them that they were raped and molested by some leader in the Catholic Church. And they won't even believe him. And he has the audacity to come to our country and to stand before our silly president. And he was silly when, I'll tell you, I love him, but he was silly then. And to blame society for the sins of the priesthood rather than the priests themselves. You know what that's called? Liberalism. That's called socialism. It's somebody else's fault. It's society's fault. It's not the fault of the individual. We should have mercy and compassion upon the rapist and the molesters and the homosexuals who are in the leadership of the Catholic Church. I'm sorry, I'm not following that damnable religion. That's madness. He blames society? Everybody blames society. He's not saying anything any different than the people in the prison system, than the people in Sacramento, the people in Washington, the people at the Senate, the Congress. Everyone's blaming somebody else. You had a car accident. What? The guy clearly hit you. He blamed you for it. Statistically, mathematically, absolutely impossible for it to happen. He blamed you for it. Nobody takes responsibility anymore for anything. He's just following along. No one's wrong. Not the individual. Society's wrong. Society? Society didn't cause no priest to molest no child. He was given over to his iniquity because he dismissed the true and living God and was given over to the lust and the passions of his flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. And that makes perfect sense because it comes from a perfect God. And it sure makes a whole lot more sense than blaming society. Well, what part of society? We're in the greatest so-called culture in the world in America. Great freedoms. Well, what society did it? What part of society? You see, I'm not stupid. See, I know how the liberalism mind works. I said, well, you know, the reason why that Negroes burn their own stores because they feel disenfranchised. They feel like they've gotten the tail end of the stick and whatnot. If they had, you know, that lived in a certain neighborhoods and whatnot, they wouldn't do these things. Well, where do these priests live? Most of them don't live in no ghetto. Affluent places. Tons of money when they get caught in their filth. The archbishops and the cardinals of Los Angeles has sent these priests to other parishes to do their same dirty, filthy, stinky work. It had nothing to do with society. It was one sinner covering up the sin of another. And instead of calling out these fools for prison time where they belong, the world tolerates. Oh, they're a little mad, but, you know, a little angry, a little upset. Where's the evangelical church? Yeah, well, they got their own issues, so they're being very quiet. You know, after all, you don't want to say too much because you don't want no closets open up. I learned that too. Some people, why does brother say, oh, I get it. I understand now. See, when you were busy holding hands and making plans with the enemy, they learned about your closets. And now they know stuff you don't want to get out. So you got to be quiet. Well, thankfully, I ain't got no skeleton, so I'm going to keep right on talking. Because this stuff is an abomination to God. All of it is. All of it is. Mary, in no wise, in no way, sanctioned any kind of foolishness like this. So what did Mary say to Elizabeth? And to what she said? Or better, how does she respond to God speaking through her? That's important. How did Mary respond to God speaking through Elizabeth? That's important. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Okay. This ain't about Mary. It still ain't about Mary. She's got it. From the depths of my being, I esteem, highly worship, praise, celebrate, and glorify the Lord. Period. Not me, not you, not John Baptist, not anybody but the Lord. How this is not seen must be spiritual blindness. No self-glory, no self-worship, no demand or implication directly or indirectly for any worship or co-worship with God and Mary. She didn't say, I'm the mother of God, I'm the queen of heaven, and if you want to get a prayer through, you better go through me. I'll give it to Jesus. He'll give it to the Father. That's nonsense. That's blasphemy. And people believe that. There's no co-regency with Jesus and Mary. From the depths of her own soul, of her feelings, desires, affections of her heart, all that she was gave praise and glory to God. All of her worship was to the Lord God. There is no worship to anyone other than the Lord. For such as even as this, no other. Mary magnified the Lord, and to magnify him is to show forth and celebrate those acts in which he has manifested his greatness. I mean, what could be greater at that moment than the pronouncement by Gabriel that he who is coming shall be great? I'm not talking about John Baptist either. Mary magnified the Lord, and to magnify him is to show forth and celebrate those acts in which he has manifested his greatness. There could be nothing as great as the coming of the Messiah and his sacrifice for the sins of mankind and for our redemption, as the next verse points out. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, last I checked, if you need a Savior, it's because you're lost. You're certainly not talking about deliverance from Rome. Okay? Not talking about deliverance from Judaism. Not talking about deliverance from anyone other than herself. From the depths of her soul, she rejoiced in God, her Savior. Personal, her Savior. Why would Mary call God her Savior if she didn't need one? Because she recognized she needed a Savior. By rejoicing in the fact that God provided one. So she can't be perpetual anything. And even if she was, I'm going to play the devil's fool advocate for a second. Even if she was a perpetual virgin, that doesn't mean she's sinless. She wasn't sinless when she was a virgin. Hello? Is there any intelligent life out there? Is there anyone out there that can help me? The The fact is that the Jews were looking for a savior. Most understood that the savior would deliver them from Roman bondage and to usher into the kingdom of God, or usher in the kingdom of God. Others understood the spiritual aspect of being delivered from sin. And that God sent forth Jesus for that reason. Mary recognized that God was the savior and her savior, and rejoiced with tremendous gladness. Mary, by this word, reckoned herself among the lost. Again, not above the lost, but among the lost. Not above women, but among women. Mary is not a superhuman. She's a human being, or was a human being, and she was a sinner, like every other sinner. And she needed a savior, like every sinner needs a savior. She doesn't get a different savior than everybody else. And she tells you who her savior is. It's the same savior everybody else needs. She obtained salvation not from herself, but from Jesus. There are some who believe that when she stated that she rejoiced in God her Savior, that she was speaking of Jesus in the womb. I don't really believe that's the case, but I don't want to be too dogmatic about that. Because I know there are a number of passages where Jesus is called Savior, of course, and we're going to see that in our study. There are also a number of passages where Jesus is called Lord. But in this passage, I believe that she was praying to God the Father and rejoicing in the fact that God was her deliverer. And we will see that as well, that he is the mighty God of Israel and had done great things for the nation as well as for her in having this privilege in bearing the Son of God. I think that's where the context leads. Verse 48. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. There you go again. She reminds us she's a bondservant. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. Not the Queen of Heaven. Not the Mother of God. Not Super Mary. Not the Intercessoress. Look at this. Look at verse 48 again. God regarded the humble, depressed, or humiliated state of his bond slave. Again and again, I'm going to keep saying it. There was nothing in Mary that moved God to do anything, nor was she boasting at all or claiming any kind of special privilege or standing before God because of what happened to her. She saw her status as God's bond slave, which we've already seen when she responded to Gabriel. And we saw it earlier in her response to Elizabeth. She accepted her position as God's bond slave, which means that she was completely submitted to him to do whatever he wanted to do. One writer said, in the most tender and compassionate manner, he has visited me in my humiliation, drawing the reasons of his conduct not from any excellency in me, but from his own eternal kindness and love. End of quote. That's it. He didn't see anything in Mary that moved him to do X, Y, and Z. It's grace. And we're going to see very clearly what this is all about in verse 50. We're going to see how all this connects together. Because there's no reason. Okay, let's see. Now, I'm going to look through the annals of time and eternity, and you know, I got a plan here, and I need someone who's... Mary's good. She's a good choice. Yeah, she's a good person. Yeah, but you got a problem because in Romans 3, you said there is none good, no, not one. That would include her. Not to mention that quote's from the Old Testament, so that would have to include Mary going forward. Yeah, that's a good point. So it can't be something that she did. Okay, well, let's ignore that like everybody else does, and let's work this where she gets a little worship. That's an Old Testament quotation. And that was speaking of a condition prior to the condition being written about. And it was a quotation speaking of a condition that was happening after the quotation was written in the Old Testament. So they had to include everybody back of the quotation and ahead of the quotation. So there's none righteous. No, not one, not even her. She never took an exalted position at all. Not before or after Jesus was born. The fact is that much more is said of Mary before the birth of Christ than after. Why? Because he shall be great. Because as John Baptist put it, he shall increase, but I must decrease. And that's the forerunner. I would imagine he would have a higher authority in the big scheme of things than Mary. And he's saying, I must decrease. I'm decreasing. Jesus Christ is the reason for the Gospels, not Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, or John Baptist. And until that happens, the professed church will exalt idolatry, and apparently she has done just that. One of the problems of this behavior, besides the obvious, is that we will fail to worship God correctly, which is not to worship him at all. Jesus would look to the church in our age today and say to us, as he did to the woman at the well, you know not what you worship. We don't have any idea what we're doing. We're just kind of winging it and hoping that, you know, something hits the wall, we throw it against the wall, hope that something sticks. And every month you get a new gimmick in them, a new stack of gimmicks in the mail that your pastor ought to try because, you know, last month and the month before that, that gimmick didn't work. So I got to keep throwing stuff on the wall. Hopefully something sticks, something will work. Just keep on. I get them, look at them, junk, 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 junk. Because it's amazing what these little postcards tell you. I showed you and told you something. You put up that marquee. He said, what we need is a marquee. We need that electric sign. Because according to the sign maker, that's going to draw people to your church. Not the testimony of your life, not the witness of the gospel. So when you get there, put a marquee. And just put, come to me. They'll come. They'll come running. Like, you okay in there? A marquee. I've seen some pretty signs, but I've never been moved to follow a sign. But evidently, I mean, it's on the card, so maybe they know something I don't. Because there are a lot of people that are drawn to churches for far less. So it's very possible that a pretty sign gets you, you know, someone that comes in. Because that appeals to somebody. Or else, why keep selling it, making a selling point? Then another card tells me about the different kinds of chairs. And I get this stuff every month. If you have the right chairs, people come in and they put the overweight behinds in the chair, they're going to feel comfortable. They're going to want to stay at your church because, you know, their behinds are satisfied. Yeah, the little behinds are massaging the chair. They sit it down there, and it, you know, it's all down there, all wiggling, snuggly and cuddly, and everything's fine. And that's going to be the truth. If you get the sign, the marquee, and get them comfortable chairs, yeah, a little vibration, get the little back thing goes up and down, the little heater. Just get a bunch of, what do you call those chairs? Yeah, what brand name? I'll give it a free plug. A bunch of Lazy Boys. In fact, you know, just go down and get some Home Medics. Get a bunch of them back. Yeah, $59, $69. Maybe you can get a bunch of them, you know, in a box. And maybe get a discount. Go to Bed Bath & Beyond, get a discount. You have your whole church doing like this all through the service, you know. Get the back massage because that's what attracts people. They want that flesh. So you get the sign, you get the back massagers. And what else did I get? Yeah, don't forget the honey angels. You got to give them that little, you know, a little bottle of honey shaped as an angel, like an angel. Well, I won't go into that, but that's an attractive thing. And of course, you have to have the right lighting. I get lighting is important in the church. People want to, if the lighting isn't right, the ambience isn't what it is, it's not attractive. And the sound system got to be jamming. Oh yeah, surround sound, Dolby, whatever. I mean, it's got to be THX. It's got to be everything or no one's coming because all this is important because that's what people listen to in their cars and the house and the theater. So they're not going to come listen to something that, you know, compared to what they're used to. It's like, oh, man, this sounds terrible. So you have to appeal to whatever appeals to the masses. By that time, your budget is busted and two people show up. They want to know where's the donuts and hot dogs. Which is a whole new thing. Okay, bring me the food. And so all this stuff is being sent out to pastors. I get it. Right now, I got a stack. I just took the first one, had my name on it, put it in the shredder, and put the rest right in the trash. Because if the Bible doesn't do it, listen to me. if the word of God is not sufficient for you to come and to hear, I don't want to see your face because I ain't got nothing for you. Nothing I got is going to work because I ain't got nothing. I don't have no comfortable nothing. Your butt's going to have to move a little bit so that the blood flow can exchange from one cheek to the other, for I give a hoot and holler about giving you some comfortable seat. It's not about a comfortable seat. Think about the first century church. They didn't have none of that, being hounded and chased by devil-filled fools ready to kill them, and yet they came because they wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They met in caves and in rocks and in mountains and dens of the earth. And you get to live in comfort. You used to have people bring their own cushions to church. That didn't help. It cushioned their behind, but it didn't cushion their spirit to hear the truth. Madness. Absolute madness. No position. It's not about you and your comfortable behind and your lighting fixture and your honey angels, your marquee, your ambience, your sound system, your homeatics, back and butt massage with heat. It's none of that stuff. It's about Christ. And he's all forgotten. He's completely forgotten. Someone sent me a book called, I think, Pastor or Preacher. I don't read that stuff. It's still sitting in the bathroom. I ain't opened up yet. Because of the cover, how can we integrate in between a secular society? We're not supposed to integrate to a secular society. We're supposed to be distinct from the society. So that way they get ticked off at us when we tell them about the Lord. That's the way it works. I'm not supposed to be like them. I'm supposed to be distinct from them so they can see it. And when the right time comes, you make sure of that. And when they tell you to do something wrong, you go, no, because Christ wouldn't be pleased with it. And when they come back with sarcasm, you give them more Bible. And when you get persecuted, then you leave and rejoice. But we're not ready for that. Integrating. How is our preaching to integrate into society? Not at all. And then they ask, how am I as a pastor going to reach X, Y, and Z? It's not my job to reach X, Y, and Z. It's my job to preach, not to reach. If I preach, God will do the reaching. Okay, my arms ain't long enough to reach nothing. Okay, it's not my job to, listen, it's not my responsibility to preach so as to make you reach for something. No, it's my responsibility to just preach what God says. Whether you reach or reach your arm back is up to you. So I'm not supposed to see what you preached in 1 Corinthians 1 about the simplicity of giving up the gospel, and how easy it is to just get in the way of that. I sat there and I said, you know, I had to think about it. It's so simple to kill the message. To kill the effectiveness of the message. The minute you put this much of you and me in it, it's dead. It's ineffective. It's not about you give out a perfect presentation of the gospel, then you start talking about you. There it is. You just blew it up. Whoosh, boom, gospel gone. And then the rationale comes, well, if I don't say something further, they may not understand. How do you know that? You need to get out of the way and let God be God with his word. We keep getting in the way a little bit more. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about the church. Let me tell you about. We have to tell them about nothing. Give them the gospel. Get out of the way. Give me your arm, brother. What? What are you doing? I'm going to check a little bit. Ah, what is that? That's you. That's me and you. Now you know what happened to me. Well, if there's any gospel that happens to you, they can see it. You don't have to tell them anything. Once you tell them the gospel, the thinking person is going to assume you have lived this, and if you have, there's power behind it. If you haven't, no one's going to hear words you got to say about anything. That's it. You don't need to do anything any further than that. Just say it and get out the way. Have a wonderful day. Oh, by the way, God commands men everywhere to repent. Because he had ordained a certain time when that son has been rejected is going to be the judge. Yeah, tell him. Do what Paul did to Felix and Festus. Tell him about righteousness and temperance and judgment. Oh, no, 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 you got to come back another time. That time never came. But Paul did what he was supposed to do. He told him the truth. Mary says, I esteem highly, worship, praise, and celebrate and glorify the Lord. Period. From the depths of my soul, I worship God, my Creator. Period. For God regarded the humble, depressed, or humiliated state of his bond slave. She saw her status as God's bond slave, which we have already seen when she responded to Gabriel and what she had already told Elizabeth. She never took an exalted position because Jesus shall be great. She went on to say that all generations shall call her blessed. Of course they would. Who wouldn't? She was the woman God chose to give birth to Jesus. No question that she was blessed to have such a privilege. It would be insane not to say she was blessed, because she was blessed. In fact, Elizabeth already stated such that she was blessed among women, not above. All who would come after her would do the same, but never exalt her above women, but among women. Titles given to Mary as Queen of Heaven, Mother of God, are all blasphemy and completely inconsistent with any sound New Testament theology. Mary never became greater than all other women, and any teaching that states directly or indirectly that she did is simply false doctrine. In fact, all one needs to see is the reason why she would be called blessed, and it had nothing to do with Mary, but with God, verse 49. Verse 48 again. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all nations shall call me blessed, for, or because, he that is mighty had done great things to me. Or to me great things, and holy is his name. What Mary? The reason why she was blessed was because she was Mary. The reason why she was blessed, because he who is mighty had done great things for me. Or to me. Let me get rid of that for me. To me great things. To me. Two and four are different. Four implies almost a merit. No, he did great things to me, and it had nothing to do with me. Holy is his name. That's simple for us to grasp and understand. There's nothing complicating about that. Clear. The reason why she would be called blessed was because of the great things that God did to her, not the greatness of who she was or would be. Notice the simple wording in this verse. She said, for he that is mighty had done to me great things. She didn't say that God made her great or would do such. She said that God had done great things to her. That's in spite of her. Did you see that? Did you see and understand that? Because it's right there. There is no ambiguity or vagueness or uncertainty here at all. She was crystal clear when she said, the Lord God, God who alone is all holy, whose name is holy, had done great things to me. That's in spite of her. Not for her. As if to imply there was something in her that merited such. Oh no. The seed was holy. She said, and holy is his name. Everything he did was holy. The seed is holy. The plan was holy. The purposes of God were holy. And God himself was and is holy. She, knowing all of this and much more, submitted herself to the person and plan of God who alone is holy and rejoiced in all of it. Simple. Nothing complicated at all. She knew who she was dealing with. She knew who she was submitted to. And his mercy, verse 50, is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Now stop. I told you we got to verse 50. I'll give you the plain reason why the whole issue of merit to Mary or anybody else is irrelevant. His mercy. Mercy is giving you something you don't deserve. Who deserves mercy? Let me see your hand. Who wants mercy? Let me see. There you go. Who needs it? Put my foot up too. It's mercy. I need it every day, every second. At my best in my mind, I think about what Paul said. Paul said that I don't even know of any sin besides. I mean, he was living such a life of holiness unto the Lord. He said, I don't really at this point know of anything I'm doing that's wrong, but I'm not hereby justified because he that, you know, judged me is the Lord. The one who really knows me is the Lord. The best moment, second of my life, I still need mercy. You know what? I need mercy for the second after that. You understand? The best time of my life, when I'm walking in wonderful holiness and that sweet fellowship, I guarantee you the second after that's done, I'm going to need some mercy. You better hear what I'm saying. Because I don't care how wonderful you're. And listen, I'm not knocking a wonderful Christian life. I'm saying enjoy it to the nth degree because you can and should. We all should enjoy the Christian life and see God in all the processes of our experience of living. But we need mercy. In our best days, we need mercy. Because mercy got us there. And the second half of that, we're going to need more to get us back there. And to keep us on the right path. Mary's song recognized all of this as an act of a merciful God, not on something she did or thought as a person or as a reason, rather, that moved the heart of God or compelled him to choose her to do his eternal plan. It's a stupid thought. The plan was eternal before Mary was even conceived. And whoever conceived her, and whoever conceived them, the plan was eternal. Before the world began, this whole thing was already determined. So it had nothing to do with Mary at all. Mary said, this is all mercy. That's what this is about. Remember the passage we read in Hebrews 10. The Father prepared a body for Jesus. That was before the world began. What could she have done which could have possibly moved the hand of God to do anything to her based on her, since he already predetermined before the world began to do what he already did? So what did Mary do to move the heart of God, the hand of God, and the power and plan of God to prepare a body in her womb, seeing that he already did that before the world began? So I want to know, what did Mary do? Nothing. Zero. The plan was already determined. It's simply rubbish to think this foolishness, and I have no plans to stand here and act as if the Bible isn't clear about this nonsense, and that Mariology isn't the false doctrine that it is, because it is. It's false doctrine. It is false in the most horrific way. First, it violates the command not to worship anyone or anything else other than the true and living God. And second, it makes Mary a god because she has attributes which only God could have. She's a mediator. Well, my Bible says only one mediator. And if she's another, then she has attributes that alone God has, the Son of God has, God the Son. And she ain't got them. Third, the entire teaching is as far away from the scriptures as earth is from the farthest planet your eyes can't see. It was the mercy of God that moved God to choose her, and she knew it. Even if we are too stupid to see it for ourselves, she knew it. It was the mercy of God. It certainly wasn't her. Not to mention that, according to the passage, Mary was a God-fearing woman. She feared God. She never made herself equal with God, but she feared God. She was a worshiper of God, who alone is holy, and God. God's mercy, seen again and again in Scripture, was continually on those who were humble and who feared him, which is what she says from generation to generation. I want to look at two passages, both in Psalm 103, something we recently looked at. Psalm 103, verses 11, and then 17 and 18. She understood what's going on. Mary, listen, to have the mentality that there's something. See, human nature is human nature. Let's look at this for a second. There are people who get proud over far less than what happened to Mary. Okay, now you're not going to tell me. Someone living in obscurity, ain't got nothing, been nowhere, not going anywhere, giving birth to God, the Son of God, ain't going to be proud about it unless she's shown up humble. Man, she'd have boasted so much. But she recognized this is an act of a merciful God. It's nothing to do with her. Now, we have done the very thing that she would never do. And insisted that she did it. She didn't do it. Why? Because she feared God. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. She was afraid of God. Even though she was carrying the Son of God in the womb, she's fearing God. That didn't affect her one second to make her proud. Verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Could you imagine? So high, so magnificent, so divine is mercy. So huge in scope. It's unfathomable. So infinite. We can't even begin to understand the mercy of God. And yet he displays it openly to those who fear him. And what greater magnificence, what greater infinite amount of mercy. What I'm about ready to say, I can't even comprehend it. What great infinite amount of magnificent mercy was bestowed upon that sinner woman, then the Son of God would have to come in the womb of a woman who knows she was a sinner. And to take this woman who knew herself to be in need of a Savior and to exalt her as one is horrific, damnable blasphemy worthy of all the eternal judgment God could possibly give. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Isn't that what she said? Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. She said that. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. If we all fear God, God's mercy is upon us. I want mercy. I need mercy. Let me say something more important than that. I need to fear God. Okay, because if I fear him, I get mercy. That's what it says. We need more fear of God. Mercy is the wonderful consequence of such a fear. Verse 18, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The commandments, mercy, and fear are coupled together. They're inseparable. Loving the commandments of God is fearing God. Mary stated what she always knew about the Lord, that he is faithful and merciful to those who are the lowly and the humble. God gives grace to the humble, but he stands in battle array against the proud. God gives grace to the humble. God gives mercy to the humble. God gives everything to the humble. This woman must have been really humble. And you see all the, from the announcement to the fact of what's going on and becoming more real. And when she gets to see her cousin, every step of the way she gets lower and lower and lower. Even being filled with the Spirit, even proclaiming great things about God, it's all about God. She gets lower and lower and lower in the whole picture. And then after that, she goes into obscurity with her name popping up every now and then. And acts she's with the disciples. She's at the cross, seeing the brutality of her son, which was prophesied in this very gospel we're going to see. And then later, she's with the apostles. Her name is mentioned a couple of times, and that's it. Comes on the scene, goes off the scene. We bring her back on the scene, retool and make the whole thing over again. It's like you see these so-called programs and movies. It used to say, it says now, taken from actual accounts. You know what that means? Zero. take it, it used to mean something. You know, if they do a biography, that's one thing. But they'll do a movie and it's based on accurate accounts. Now that means nothing. It means zero. They could take a story that happened and then retool it and make it say something completely different. But some of it was based on actual accounts. And so they just retool the whole thing. That's what's going to happen in this next episode. You know, you and I know what's talking about. They're going to reenact something that never happened. Mm-hmm. And I already told them, don't do that. But they're going to do it anyway. They had to create this whole meeting that never took place based on actual accounts, which means we can lie at our will. So that's what the Catholic Church has done. They've taken nothing and recreated this whole image of a woman who would spit on such blasphemy. And they created this whole monstrous idolatry out of her. Not based on actual accounts, based on a lie. I'm just going to read verses 50 and 51, and then I'm going to be done. His mercy is on them that fear him, Luke 1. From generation to generation, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Mary already revealed that God is mighty and had done great things to her. She amplified that truth by stating that God revealed his might and power through the strength of his arm. Next time we're going to be looking at some passages regarding this and see that the arm refers, of course, to the strength and the power of God. We're going to see it in the revelation of Christ for salvation and also in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Both references in the New Testament, by the way. And we're going to see that the purpose of why she did that, along with everything else, is exalting God. She recognized this entire work was the work of God. Everything. Period. She was a willing, submitted participant to the plan. No attitude whatsoever of boasting or self-glory. Anything. Nothing of the kind. And that should be extracted and followed upon. Lord, thank you again for the truth of the word today. Thank you that Mary's example is far different from the blasphemy that is being promoted today by the Catholic religion. And also, Lord, it's a disgrace that the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, the professed church of evangelicals, so few men will simply teach what it says at the fear of others, and they don't fear you, Lord. Father, may you be glorified. May you be exalted. May you be lifted up, Lord. And may our fear be of thee and thee alone, and not of flesh. I shall not be afraid of what man can do unto me. The Lord is my helper. Thank you again, Lord. Bless the bread and cup and the giving tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.